Life Audio. Thank you for joining us for Sound Reasoning with Christian apologist and minister Perseus Poku of Sound Reasoning Ministries. It's our prayer that today's program will educate, train, and empower you to defend your Christian faith with confidence. Perseus has his bachelor's in history and a master's degree in apologetics. We hope you enjoy this time of equipping so that you can answer questions to defend your Christian faith effectively. Now here's Perseus Poku on Sound Reasoning.
Welcome to Sound Reasoning. I am your host, Perseus Poku. On today's episode, I wanted to deal with the topic of the lost books of the Bible. The lost books of the Bible. And after a word from our sponsors, we'll get started on the topic today.
Hi, everyone. If you've been injured in an accident that was not your fault, listen up. We have legal professionals standing by to answer your questions for free. Call now and find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth. Call 800-497-4410. I'm here with spokesman John Wolf. So, John, tell everyone listening who should call right now.
Well, Maria, first off, thank you for having me here. It's always nice to answer the listeners' questions. Now, as far as who should call in, anyone who's been injured in an accident and think you deserve compensation, give us a call right now. 800-497-4410. You'll find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth.
Thanks, John. You heard it, folks. Take advantage of this opportunity and call now. 800-497-4410.
Advertisement sponsored by Legal Help Center may not be available in all states.
And that term to me is misleading. It infers that there are books that the church did not know about, that there are books that were intentionally suppressed in order to hide so-called truth that exists outside of the scriptures. And this is not the case. The Bible is not only historically accurate, it is inerrant, which means it is without error. So if we are going to talk about these so-called lost books of the Bible, such as the Book of Thomas, Book of Barnabas, etc., these various books that many claims should have been incorporated in the Bible, I'm going to make my argument that that should not be the case, and we have all of God's inspiration in the 66 books that we do have. These so-called lost books, again, such as the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, the Acts of Pilate and Epistle of Barnabas, Shepherd of Hermas, and etc. You can name sundry more. Other so-called lost books that many believe should have been incorporated into the scriptures. The term canon, C-A-N-O-N, that we borrow from the Greek, means a reed or measuring stick. It is used to convey the idea that the Bible contains the truth and serves as the ruler for all of humanity. The Old and New Testament is God's revelation for salvation, as well as holy living, and as well as apocalyptic information. The principles were canonized, or the teachings of God's word were canonized and classified as a rule or standard. So even in the first century, the early Christians used the Septuagint because they deemed the Old Testament as God's revelation, which is true. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. The canon, in short, is closed. It's closed. We have all of God's revelation. And if there's any work that's produced, even if it, if 99% or 98% is harmonious with what we have in the 66 books, we cannot ignore that 1 or 2% if that information is blatantly contradictory to the rest of Scripture. For we believe that the Holy Spirit preserved God's word without error. So we can't have the 66 books of the Bible. Then another book comes along, which mostly mirrors the 66 books, but there are parts of it that blatantly contradict Scripture. That's not how God operates. God does not just preserve some, he preserves all. So the New Testament, or the Old Testament, the Bible, but especially the New Testament, was canonized in the first century in terms of the witnesses and the writings being accessible and available to first century Christians. That's what I'm talking about, that we had all the writings in the first century. Every New Testament literature, every New Testament writing was evidentiary produced in the first century. So that's important. That is important. That means if there are any writings that come later, then we must vet it and we must compare it to the original writings. And if they're contradictory, they must not be embraced. They must be rejected. The canon, accepting all of the books later on, was established in church history, especially during the fourth century. This means the New Testament, as an example, the 27 books of the New Testament were accepted as authoritative and divinely inspired by this time. It's noteworthy that the church did not create the canon. The church essentially affirmed the canon of Scripture, which already existed. That's a key note. It already existed since the first century, but in the fourth century is when the church assembled to reaffirm what already existed in the first century. In order to preserve God's words, after the apostles, the church, through individuals and councils, reviewed and vetted texts to make sure the manuscripts were consistent with the apostles' doctrine. Consortiums such as the Council of Carthage, 397 AD, as well as the Council of Trent, 1545 AD, were established to authenticate God's words versus heresy. So in the Bible, as many of you are aware, there are terms that warns us against heresy, against false teachings. And if you look at many of the Gnostic Gospels, they contain heresy. If you look at some of the apocryphal writings, parts of it do not match up with the Scripture. So, again, we believe in classical theism that those writings, whether they're 90% accurate, is still not enough, because there's no way God can preserve a writing and still input or contain heretical teachings. God does not go against himself. He's without error. So if you have a writing or publication that contains truth but also contains error, God is not behind it. God is not behind it. So in the Scriptures, we find these terms, such as the term agitator, Romans 16 and 17, as it relates to doctrine. These are terms that the Bible talks about as it relates to teachings. Creepers, Jude 1, verses 3 through 4. Distorters, Galatians 1 and 7. Deceivers, Colossians 2 and 8. Greedy, 2 Peter 2 and 3. Perverters, Jude 1 and 4. Imposters, 2 Timothy 3 and 13. False teachers and prophets, Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Ignorant, 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. Insubordinate, Titus 1, 10 through 16. Schemers, Ephesians 4 and 14. Swervers, 1 Timothy 4 and 1. Wicked, 2 John 1, 10 through 11. Wolves, Acts 20 and 29. Again, these are terms that the Bible used to describe individuals who either did not handle God's word with accuracy or were straight heretics. Let us take a break to recognize our sponsors, and we'll be right back. So it's clear through scripture that Satan will use individuals to distort the truth. It is the responsibility of the church to maintain sound doctrine and fight against heresy. The term heresy means teachings that are contrary to orthodoxy or settled doctrines. The existence of ancient writings such as the Book of Thomas, Barnabas, Mary, as well as others, has led to numerous questions. Some believers would like to know why the aforementioned books were not in the Bible. Others have asked the legitimacy of authorship and desire an explanation of the inconsistencies between the Bible and these other writings. The term pseudepigrapha are writings which are falsely attributed to an individual, such as the Gospel of Thomas insinuates that Thomas wrote it. The Gospel of Barnabas insinuates that Barnabas wrote it. The Gospel of Philip insinuates that Philip, the deacon Philip, wrote it. The Book of James, or the Gospel of James, not the James we have, but another writing, insinuates that he wrote it. So how can we trust the New Testament? How can we trust that these so-called pseudepigraphic writings are writings that belong in the Bible? So in order to determine the authenticity of a letter or manuscript, or to canonize it, the early Christians used three criteria. First, the criteria of apostolic authority. Apostolic authority. The first question at hand was, did the apostles or early church fathers recognize the specific writing? Did they recognize this specific writing? If the writing or text was recognized by the apostles or early church fathers, then it means they saw it as authoritative and trustworthy. Conversely, if the writing was not recognized by the apostles or the early church fathers, then it must go through more scrutiny. In the legal system, as an example, there's a process called the legal chain of custody. A legal chain of custody is the process an investigator must use when handling evidence. Following this protocol demonstrates there was no break in the chain of custody. Likewise, we have a chain of custody when it comes to the Bible. God, who is the author, inspired men to write down his message. These holy letters were passed down from the apostles to their disciples, who passed it along to their disciples. So, for example, the New Testament validates both the Old and New Testament. The New Testament affirms the writings of the Old as well as the writings of the New Testament. The Old Testament was preserved by priests and scholars, the Masoretes for the Old Testament, they preserve a large volume of the Old Testament for our benefit. The scholars did not take their guardianship of God's word lightly. They developed processes designed to maintain the integrity of God's message. So if we look at this as an example, in regards to the New Testament, there is internal evidence to prove the apostles saw it as authoritative. This means as early as the first century, the church was already codifying God's words. The following scripture supports this point. Paul's writing was disseminated among various churches. Look at Colossians 4:16. It reads, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read any letter that is coming from Laodicea." Or read my letter, rather, that is coming from Laodicea, Colossians 4:16. Paul viewed, or Peter viewed Paul's writing as authoritative. So this is internal evidence. In verse 2 Peter 3:15-16, Peter writes, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking to them of these things, which are some things that are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." 2 Peter 3:15-16. Not only did they have to answer the question of apostolic authority, but they also considered textual equivalence. This is assessing the veracity of a biblical text as it relates to its relationship, that text relationship with other texts. So if you have a writing that we know the apostles approved, and you have another text that they received or someone received, and it's not matching up with the original that we know the apostles validated, then that second text has to be erroneous. In the same way, Paul's writing in Galatians, the first chapter, and I'm paraphrasing what he says, "Whether we or an angel from heaven come to you with another gospel," which is not another gospel, "but there be some who want to trouble you or take you away from the gospel of hope that you've already received." So there was already deception in the first century. So if you read the first chapter of Galatians, you will see that Paul was addressing this issue of first century Gnosticism. So textual equivalence, again, is we want to match the text that we have now with the text from the first century. And the text from the first century, which can be traced back to the apostles and affirmed by the apostles, are the one that we know are credible. So, again, the question, does the content of the manuscript match the other authenticated writings that we already have? If by the power of God, the Holy Spirit is able to preserve the text, then it should be harmonious with other New Testament texts. If any part of the entire letter is contradictory to the writings that we already have, then it must be rejected. Every alleged manuscript or writing must be harmonious with the rest of Scripture. This means the entire work must be in agreement with the rest of the book, with the rest of the Bible, with the rest of the 66 books that we already have. If any part of the new document or letter disagrees with the accepted 66 books, then it must be rejected. It was due to this conviction that caused the Gnostic and apocryphal writings to be left out of the Bible. In short, any writing that claims to be divinely inspired but has at least one verse that contradicts the canon of Scripture must be rejected. And it's the same case when it comes to tradition. There are different groups that profess that tradition is also, how can I say this, that the tradition has preeminence, just like the inerrant word of God. So basically, they venerate tradition. And tradition to them is equally as valid as the rest of Scripture, which is not true. Tradition is man-made beliefs and forms or actions or things that we have codified as human beings in order to preserve a principle or to continue doing something. But not all traditions are bad, but there are some traditions which are non-biblical. So textual equivalence. Then we look at the universal acceptance. The next criteria is universal acceptance. The other question which must be addressed is the use of the text. When inspecting a biblical text, researchers must determine if the manuscript was commonly used by other church, by other Christians during the time of its composition. So in short, did churches during that time in the first century view it as authoritative? And this is where many so-called books that are not in the Bible fall short, in a sense that many of them are dated late, 200s, 300s, 400s, 500s, 600s, meaning these works were not written until 200 years later, after the person was alive or after the event occurred. So, again, we already had all of the New Testament books that we have in our possession in the first century. They were already in circulation. So we must affirm these original writings, and anything that comes afterwards we has to be rejected, because the church, the universal church, the Christians that lived during that time, they had, if we're going to use the term canon, they had all of God's inspiration at that time. They weren't expecting any new revelation. They already had God's revelation. So again, we find common and accepted use of the Old and New Testaments on a global level. The same passages we use today was used by early Christians and viewed as authoritative. And so we don't need to go look for other books or other works. God gave us everything we need. We need it. And what we have now is what they wrote. What we have is what they wrote. So when people approach you about these so-called lost books of the Bible, let them know these books are not lost to the church. They have been viewed by early Christians and rejected because they are not in harmony with the rest of Scripture, a lot of them, in a lot of places. So even though parts of these writings may be similar to our Bible, even if one verse is contradictory, we must reject the whole. We must stand on God's written word. We must stand on God's Bible. There's nothing we have to hide. We just need to know our scriptures. We need to know the historicity of these doctrines and the historicity of the etymology of the Bible. And once we're able to understand and get our arms around how we received what they wrote, then we don't have to guess. We don't have to hypothesize. We can stand boldly and let people know we indeed have what the apostles wrote by the inspiration of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. God preserved his writings through the first century, through the second century, through the third century, and throughout. What we do have is warnings in Scripture that we need to be careful about false teachings. We need to be careful about these writings or these so-called letters that's attributed to people in the Bible, but there's no proof that the people in the Bible wrote it, and most likely they didn't. These are later writings. These are writings that were not in circulation in the first century. These were writings that did not have a universal appeal. So when people talk about or ask you why these so-called books are not included in the Bible, these are the reasons why, which I've already detailed. They weren't in the first century. They were not in circulation during the early part of church history. And many of the dating of these so-called lost books of the Bible are leaked, meaning more than likely someone else wrote it and attributed it to many of these Bible believers. So again, I pray that this broadcast has been a blessing to you. I pray that it edifies your soul. And as always, we are praying and pulling for you and your ministry. We pray hard for all of you. And for those of you who support this radio ministry, thank you. And we need your assistance. Remember to do for the truth what so many people do for a lie. God bless.
Thanks for listening to Sound Reasoning with apologist and minister Perseus Poku from Sound Reasoning Ministries. It's our prayer that today's lesson has equipped you to share and defend your Christian faith with boldness. Sound Reasoning Ministries offers training in apologetics, biblical studies, and systematic theology. Join in on discussions on Facebook at Sound Reasoning Ministries. For more information about the ministry, to send...
Hi, I'm Zach.
And I'm Randy.
And we're from Salty Saints Podcast. We're a theology and apologetics podcast.
We hope to better equip you to be salt and light for your community. We hope that we can help you to go out and be a reflection of Jesus Christ to those around you, to your friends and your family, and especially to those that do not know Christ.
To find out more, subscribe at lifeaudio.com.